One of the more common illustrations we're given in the Bible for God, because understand, God is way, way bigger than us. He's way, way bigger than who we are. And so we have to be given illustrations so that we can understand, you know, who he is. But one of the illustrations that we're given is that God is, he's like our father. He isn't just our creator. He's not just the one who sustains life. But he's like a father to us. I know, that's tough. Probably when they first wrote it, that was a very common, very comforting idea. But you know, today, it's tough for people sometimes because either you don't know your father or what you know of your father isn't a positive thing. So some of that illustration is kind of lost. But, you know, not to brag or you know, not be humble or whatever, but it's always been an illustration that for me, I've been able to take a lot of comfort in and a lot of hope in, because my dad is pretty awesome. My relationship with my father has always been based on love. It's been a relationship based on his protection and his provision and him caring about me. My dad's the bee's knees, is what I'm trying to say. And so for me, whenever I look at that, I can, you know, I can think of good things. But there's also something about my father that, as a kid, I didn't like. But I understand now that I'm a little bit older. You see, my relationship with my dad was not just based on love or provision or anything like that, but it was also based on expectation. My dad had, for all that was wonderful about him, he had some very real expectations of me. And when my dad gave me an expectation, he expected me to follow through with it. Now look, I'm not saying my dad was Stalin, okay? He was not the mom from Carrie who, you know, locked me in a closet and told me that everybody was going to laugh at me. It's not the way my dad was. You know, my dad never told me anything. He never expected anything from me that I couldn't do. He never, for example, told me, you know, Drew, hit a home run in Little League, because he knew there was just no way. Just absolutely no way that was going to happen. I was as likely to hit a home run in Little League as I was to physically turn into a baseball and fly. It was not going to happen. So, but my dad knew me, and he knew what I was capable of, and he knew what I could do, and so he expected things from me. When, you know, when my dad said, hey, Drew, you need to get an A in English, it was because he knew I could do it. When you know, I got a job in high school, he said, hey, you need to show up and be a good worker at work. He knew I could do that. You know, when we had, you know, chores on the house, you know, the laundry needed to be done, my dad said, hey, you know, get the stuff out of the dryer and fold it. You know, there was nothing that he expected me to do that I couldn't do. But when he expected something, yeah, he expected it. And I think when we look at God, there's a part of that that is absolutely true. You see, because God in our relationship with him is absolutely positively based on love and his provision and his protection for us. There's all of that. But also God, I mean, he has some expectations. He's a God who expects things from his people. And it begins right at the very start. Adam and Eve, the story of Adam and Eve is a story of expectation. God makes this beautiful world. He makes something absolutely wonderful. And he tells Adam and Eve, look, I want you guys to participate in this. I want you guys to protect this. I want you guys to take care of this. I want you guys to be fruitful and to multiply and to be good stewards. I want you to take care of what I've made. God expected that. He wasn't kidding. And that was the first of a very, very long, long, long line of people that God expected things from. God expected Noah to build a boat that would house all the animals that would survive a flood. God expected a guy named Abraham to leave his home and go to a new home where he would become the father of nations. And he expected a woman named Sarah and a woman named Hagar to raise Abraham's children. He expected them, even if the circumstances were difficult, even if it was going to be an emotionally taxing situation, he expected them to do exactly that. God expected a guy named Joseph to be faithful even when he was sold into slavery and went to Egypt and he was persecuted and he went through a living hell, honestly. And God expected him to be faithful that whole time. And then later on, after several hundred years in Egypt, God expected a guy named Moses to come along and lead the people out of Egypt and take them to a promised land. Now, Moses didn't quite do that. So God passed the torch, and he expected now Joshua to do the same thing, and God expected Joshua to lead the people into the promised land, a promised land where there was a woman named Rahab, and God expected that woman named Rahab to turn her back on her people and help the Israelites. God expected these things from these people, and then God expected a guy named David to slay a giant and cut off his head. God expected a guy named Jonah to preach to people he hated. God expected a guy named Daniel to be faithful even in the face of a den of lions. God expected several hundred years later, a woman named Mary, to give birth to a Savior, even though it absolutely destroyed the life she had planned. And God expected the cousin of that Savior to prepare the way for him, even though it absolutely destroyed the head that he wanted on his shoulders. You see, God expects things from people. He says, this is what I want you to do. And he's not kidding. He's not Stalin. Okay, he's not the mom from Carrie locking you in a closet and saying everyone's going to laugh at you. But God expects what he expects. That is the nature of our relationship with him. And we can go on and on and on and on and on. And we could talk about all sorts of people with all sorts of expectations and as much diversity within them as there was in the tasks that God had for them. But despite all the diversity that existed, God, there was one thing that absolutely united them. And that was this. You see, what God expected them to do, he expected them to do. He expected them to stand on their own two feet. He expected them to do it basically on their own. Now look, they weren't really alone. I mean, they most of them lived in a community of faith that supported them in one degree or another, although not always. And obviously, as we look around in the world, we can see how God is at work. God works through anything and everything, and we should be able to see God in our everyday lives, no matter where we live or who we are. But still, for the most part, they were alone. I mean, from time to time, God might send his spirit and help them out, but that was always temporary. That was always something that was only there for them for a specific period of time, just a little bit. It wasn't anything that was faithful. That gift from God was not something to help them every day. It was to help them on, like, Wednesday from 4 to 7. And that was that. And so, not to sound blasphemous or anything, but, man, that was hard for people. I'm not even sure it was fair. I mean, these people were the best that mankind had to offer. They were examples. They were heroes of the faith. They were paragons of virtue. They were wonderful, wonderful people. But they were also, I mean, they were sinful. They were flawed. They were normal people. And so for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, following God, doing the right thing, knowing our Creator was a burden. It's the way it was. It was something that was difficult. It was something that quite frankly, one could ask, is it even worth the effort? I mean, it was so hard for these people, the best people. It was so hard for them to stay on the path God wanted them to. Now, it shouldn't come as any surprise then that the people began to dream of a day when things were easier. They dreamt of a period of time where the burden was a little bit lighter. Well, the burden was a little bit lifted. And those dreams were, the fires of those dreams were stoked by prophets who talked about just such a time. There was a guy by the name of Ezekiel who prophesied that God would make things easier because he would send his own spirit into our hearts and he would change our hearts. And suddenly, God could work with our hearts. What was once not moldable at all, God could mold and God would provide that. There was a prophet named Isaiah. And Isaiah talked about how there was the spirit that would come into our lives and it would refresh us like a dying man who is thirsty and dying from lack of water, from dehydration. That when we get the spirit, that it would be something that would quench our thirst like a dying man getting a drink of water. It was a guy named Joel. And Joel talked about how God would send his spirit, not just on a few people, not just for a little bit of time, but he would send his spirit on everybody, on all the sons and the daughters of God, that they would all have God's spirit, and that spirit wouldn't leave at all. You see, for a whole long time, there was this carrot out in front of God's people, a promise that one day following me would not be such a burden. God promised them, one day, my people will be able to do this lightly and easily and with help. And this carrot existed. This carrot was out there. About 2,000 years ago, that carrot was finally revealed to be happening. And it's a good thing, because life was about to get even harder for God's people than it ever had been. You see, it was the Last Supper that we've been talking about the last couple weeks. And Jesus' disciples, God's people, were being told some really bad news. He was being encouraging. Jesus was trying to be as encouraging as he could. I mean, he washed their feet. He talked about heaven and eternal life and all of that. But for the most part, this is a really discouraging evening. He's talking to them about how he's going to die. He's talking to them about how life is going to be hard. He's telling them that, hey, look, you guys followed me. You had left your houses and your homes and your families and your friends and your jobs and everything else. You guys left all of that to follow me, and now I'm leaving you. And that's bad news. And unfortunately, the news was going to get worse before it got better. Because Jesus outlined to them his expectations. You see, God had expectations for his people way back when, and God had expectations for the disciples before he left. Because his mission was not over. Jesus' mission was not ending. It was actually just kind of beginning. And so he told them, look, I expect some things from you. He said, I expect you guys to obey my commands. I expect that. He said, I expect you guys to share my message with other people. He said, I expect you to stand up for the truth, even in the midst of persecution. Now, all three of those things, the third one, we know, we don't like persecution. The third one we know is bad news, but all three of those things firmly go into the camp of this is bad news. You see, we think of following Jesus' commands as something that's good or easy or we can do, but that's because most of us in our minds, we think of religion as something that you tell us not to do stuff and we won't do it. I mean, that's hard to tell somebody not to do something, but it's doable. I mean, it takes, you know, anything that takes inaction, anything that takes some being passive, is not all that hard. You just have to not do stuff. But see, that's not Jesus' commands. Jesus said the entirety of my commands, the entirety of who I am and what I'm teaching, can be boiled down into loving God and loving your neighbor. Love is a verb. It's a thing you do. And Jesus, when he explained what we're supposed to, how we're supposed to love, what we're supposed to do, I mean, that love is supposed to be unconditional. That love is supposed to be indiscriminate. It's supposed to be not only to people that we like, but people we don't like. It's supposed to be to everybody. It's supposed to be to people who hate us. It's supposed to be people to people who are enemies. I mean, when Jesus said, I want you to follow my commandments, he wasn't saying, you know, don't do bad things. He was saying, here's this massive, giant thing that I need you to do each and every day. It was a burden. And then he told them, I want you to share my truth. And part of that's good. I mean, people like hearing much of the truth of God. I mean, God loves everybody. People like being told, I love you. Most of the time. If you're a creep, no. But for the most part, people like being told, you're loved. You're valuable. You have intrinsic worth no matter who you are. You have dignity. People like hearing that. But you see, Jesus' message doesn't just include that. It also includes the very real facts of sin and judgment. And people don't like talking about sin. People don't like talking about judgment, particularly sinners who are in need of judgment. They very much don't like hearing about sin and judgment. And so not coincidentally, there was a third thing, and that was this enemy thing. I mean, everybody has enemies. Everybody has somebody that doesn't like them. But you see, for the disciples, you know, this was they were going to have some enemies that, well, they were difficult to deal with. They were the people who were in power. They were priests. They were Pharisees. They were governors and they were kings. People who could do anything they wanted to them. The disciples weren't just going to make enemies. They were making enemies of the most powerful men on earth. And Jesus said, these guys are going to kill you. And when they do, they're going to think they're doing a service to God. They're not going to feel bad about it. They will spill your blood, and they'll feel good about it. They'll think that's what God wants them to do. In other words, the expectations that Jesus put on his disciples were a burden. And I know it's easy for us to think, you know, it's easy for us to give platitudes and say, oh, yeah, well, anything worth doing isn't easy. Only the things that are hard are worthwhile. That's easy to say. Especially easy to say when you're on Facebook and you're sharing one of those pictures with, like, a woman in workout clothes on a mountain. Motivational. Yeah. Let's do the hard thing. Yeah. As you sit at your computer eating Cheetos and drinking Pepsi. Yeah. These are easy. You see, it's very easy to say, yeah, I'll do the hard thing. When you really get in the trenches of a life that is a burden, that's tough. And the disciples weren't just being told that you're going to have to do this. Jesus didn't just say, these are my expectations. Jesus said, these are my expectations. And oh, by the way, I'm dying and leaving you. So have at it. In other words, it appeared, at least, that nothing had changed. Jesus, however, he offered them news that is absolutely incredible. He told them, listen, I know this sounds hard. It sounds like a burden. It sounds like nothing is different from you to all those other people. But look, I'm not going to leave you guys as orphans. Kind of insensitive thing to say about orphanages, but still. He said, I'm not going to leave you guys as orphans. He said, I'm going to send someone else. And that someone else is going to help. Now, the someone else, it's really hard to put into words. The Greek term that people wrote down that Jesus said is untranslatable. It's totally unique. Jesus had never used this word for anything else or anyone else ever before, and we have a terrible, terrible, terrible time trying to translate it. If you look in various English Bibles, you're going to see all sorts of translations. You're going to see people calling this the advocate or the helper or the counselor or all sorts of things. The bottom line is we have no idea at all how to do this. So all we know exactly is what Jesus' description of this was. He said, I'm going to send someone to you who will help you. I'm going to send someone to you who will come alongside you and will help fight for you when you need someone to fight for you. I'm going to send somebody who will help you remember everything I taught you. I'm going to send somebody who will give you courage when you need it, who will give you strength when you need it, when you're afraid, will comfort you. I'm going to send someone who will be with you each and every step of the way so that you are never, ever, 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 ever alone. He said, when people lie about you, he'll tell you the truth. He said, when people fight with you and argue with you, he'll give you the words. He said, when people kill you, he'll give you the fortitude to die well. See, Jesus said there's a new era, and it's arrived. That time that Isaiah and Ezekiel and Joel and all of the people for thousands of years looked for, it's here now. That carrot, it's no longer in front of you, it's here. And Jesus said this is a new time where I have expectations, but the expectations come with a gift. And that gift is the Holy Spirit. Is I will give you the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, very often you see the Holy Spirit, and he, I mean, maybe a weird analogy, but he's kind of like the dude who shows up with a backpack for the weekend, crashes on your couch. And he shows up and says, hey, you got food in the fridge? I'll be gone Monday, just hanging out. Sometimes those people never leave. But in this case, the Holy Spirit would leave. He'd show up, he'd hang out, good things would happen, you'd play Xbox, and then we're done. You'd leave. That was the Holy Spirit. This time, though, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit's coming, he's going to be different. He's not going to show up with a backpack, he's going to come in with a moving van. He's not going to crash on your couch, he's going to make a whole new room in your house that's way cooler than any of the other rooms you've ever had. And he's not just staying for the weekend, he's staying for good. And you want him here. He's going to help you. Every step of the way, he will make your home greater than it ever, ever was. You see, Jesus promised something that was completely unique. Jesus promised something that we can't even translate, a word that we can't even put into our own words because nothing else is like it. He said, the Holy Spirit is going to come, and he will help you. But you see, it's not the help that's really the best part of this promise. He said, the Holy Spirit will be here. The Holy Spirit will be a part of who you are. It's called the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's going to live in there. That the Holy Spirit will merge with our spirits, so to speak. That he'll be intertwined with the DNA of our souls. That he'll change who we are from the inside out. You see, because this job that Jesus had for his disciples was not a temporary job. It was not, we're going to do this from Wednesday, on Wednesday from 4 to 7. It was, you're going to do this all the time. And so he said, I'm going to give you help all the time. You will be linked with God forever. You will be a part of who God is. God will be a part of who you are. Because I'm sending the Spirit, Jesus said, you will be completely transformed. That's the gift I'm giving you. What's amazing is, yeah, Jesus told this to 11 dudes sitting around a table 2,000 years ago. But every single one of those promises is echoed elsewhere in the New Testament. You see, this wasn't just an idea that changed the lives of the 11 men sitting around that table. This was an idea that changed the lives of each and every person who would follow Jesus. Each and every person who followed Jesus from that point forward was promised this Holy Spirit, a Spirit that would set them apart, a Spirit that would join them with God in a mystical way, a Spirit that would make them holy, whether their actions were ever holy or not, they would be holy, a Spirit that would never leave them, a Spirit that would constantly be by their side, not only in this life, but in the next one. He promised people like you and me, mess ups like you and me, that He would make His residence in our hearts and our minds and our souls, that we would be part of God and God would be part of us. At the end of all of this, Jesus said one of His most famous, sentences, one of the most famous verses in the entire Bible. Summing up this whole concept, here's what He said. He said, "I'm leaving you with a gift." In John chapter 14, He says, "I'm leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. The peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid." You see, all this entire conversation up to this point has been about the Holy Spirit. The rest of the conversation, the rest of the evening, is about the Holy Spirit. When Jesus says, "I give you peace," He doesn't mean I'm giving you a thing that will help you have peace. He says something much better. You see, so often we as Christians, we look for blessings. We're looking for God to give us something. That if God would provide this, then I'll be happy. If I can have A, B, C, D, E, F, and G, well, then I'll be happy forever. God, I'll never ask for anything else again. You see, that's what we always do. But Jesus says, "I'm leaving you with a gift. And that gift is going to bring peace to your heart and to your mind. And that gift is not a gift, actually. That gift is Me." God doesn't just give a blessing. God is the blessing. And He gives to us something that will change us. And guys, life is hard, and they can still feel like things are a burden. You see, in some translations, they translate this word as advocate or counselor or whatever. But my favorite because of that verse existing, my favorite translation, every once in a while you'll open an English Bible, it'll call this person the Comforter. Jesus said, "I'm sending you something, someone who will comfort you." This morning we're in our third week of our series called, what is this series called? The Last Meal of the Condemned. You guys knew before I did because it's up there. What we're doing is we're looking at the Last Supper of Jesus. From here to Easter, we're going to be talking about the last evening that Jesus shared a meal with His disciples. And this morning, as we were faced with a very real fact, that following God is hard, that God has expectations, and He's not kidding with those expectations. As we're faced with the fact that God wants us to love other people even when we don't want to at all, that God wants us to preach the truth even when no one wants to listen, and God tells us that we're going to make enemies. As we're faced with those concepts, we have to understand that Jesus did not leave us as orphans. Jesus gave us a Comforter who changed who we are from the inside out. Our third lesson from the Last Meal of the Condemned is this: because of the Comforter, God is part of us, and we are part of God. I'm going to say that again. Because of the Comforter, God is a part of us, and we are part of God. We begin this morning with a clip from The Hunger Games, a movie based on a book which is inexplicably for teenagers, despite being about teenagers fighting to the death. It's weird. It's weird how parents freak out about so many things, but children fighting to the death is totally cool. In the movie, which is, I think, is in the book, there's a city, or there's a country called Panem, or I don't know. But anyway, it's a country, and they've got a capital, and the capital rules everything. And they've got 12 districts who serve the capital. They're basically slaves. And those people don't like it, the 12 districts. They're not happy about that. So there was once a revolution. The capital put down the revolution, and then to remind them not to do that again, they institute the Hunger Games. The Hunger Games being a time where two people from each district go, and they get into an environment or whatever, a dome, and they fight to the death, and one person's the winner, and everybody's sad, and there you have it. Well, in the movie, we follow a girl named Katniss Everdeen. And Katniss, I don't think it's a spoiler, she's alive for a second movie, she makes it out, okay? But here's the thing. She's absolutely a hero. She's super awesome. She's an incredible, incredible character. But she absolutely has help. She didn't do it by herself. We saw Woody Harrelson's character is a drunk guy named Haymitch. And Haymitch is there with her all the time. In spirit, if nothing else. He guides her. He gives her advice, and as we saw in the clip, she gets burned, and she's going to get an infection, and it's going to be awful, and so he sends her help. He sends her the ointment so she'll be fine, and apparently it's magical ointment because she never limps again. But anyway, even Katniss Everdeen needs a helper. And we have to understand that even in the Bible, the heroic people that we look at, the people that we want to be like, those people, and they needed help. And unfortunately, they didn't get it. We have to recognize that we need help. God knows that. And what's beautiful, the New Testament, we're told, there's this beautiful verse. It talks about how all these people of old, all these Old Testament heroes, that they were looking forward to a relationship that was with God, that was personal, that was intimate, and that was based on His Spirit. They looked forward to that time. And the verse tells us that you and I were living in that time. Here's what that means. That means that you have something they wanted. You have a relationship with God exactly as you sit. That is better than the relationship that Adam and Eve had. It's better than the relationship that Noah had. It's better than the relationship that Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar had. It's better than the relationship that Joseph or Moses or Joshua or Rahab had. It's better than the relationship that David had, and he was a man after God's own heart. It's better than the relationship that Jonah had, that Daniel had, that Mary had. She gave birth to Jesus. Better than the relationship that Jesus' cousin had. Understand that. You have something they didn't have. You have someone they didn't have. And yeah, life is hard. And it can feel like a burden. But God has promised us help and comfort and peace and guidance. That's a lot better help than a drunk guy who sends you ointment. It's help that is constantly with us. We are never, ever, ever, ever alone. In Christ, God is part of who we are, and we are part of who God is. And because of that, when God gives us expectations to love our neighbors and to share the gospel and to stand up even when people don't like us, those are expectations we can handle. He's not telling me to hit a home run in Little League. He's saying, look, you can do anything. You can do these things. God has faith in us. He trusts us, not because we're great, but because He gave us His Spirit. And that Spirit helps us. So when the musicians are going to come forward, they're going to sing a song. And the Spirit is attached to the promise of us giving our lives to Christ. The Spirit is not something that like one person gets, or two people, or just, you know, the really, really uber Jesus-y people that you know, really super spiritual. No. The Spirit, He's given to everyone. He's given to us when we commit our lives to Jesus. The Bible teaches that there's a way to do that. And we want to commit our lives to Jesus. And when we believe in who Jesus is, there's a decision we made. It's to repent and be baptized. It sounds like two things. It's really just one. When we repent, we turn our backs on who we used to be. We say, I want things God's way, not mine. We say, I'm going to follow Him. And when we're baptized, it's a promise we're given. It's not a command. It's not a do this or you're going to hell. That is in no way, shape, or form Jesus' style. But instead, the promise is that when we are baptized into Christ, that He will forgive us of our sins. He will give us His Spirit. We'll be brand new people. We'll be part of God, and He'll be part of us. If you've never made that decision, nice form baptistry, all sorts of people who can do it, let's talk. If you're looking for a church home that is perfect, it is not here by any stretch of the imagination, but we do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people, and that's the connect part. We want to share the gospel with them, that's the call part. We want to grow up while we do it, that's the cultivate part. If you want to be a part of a church like that, love to talk. God is a God of expectation, and He expects us to follow Him even when it's hard. And the beautiful thing is that He's given us His Spirit, something He didn't give to everybody else, but something He gives to all of us to follow Him. As we stand, and as we sing.